Good morning. It is a good morning. Every morning is a good morning when Jesus is Lord. Have a word of prayer and we will talk about a fascinating topic. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the light of a new day. Every day we rejoice to say this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And whatever difficulties we may be facing, we're thankful we can rely upon your strength and your mercy. Guide us today in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So good to see you, and especially to see the Winklers, refugees from Texas. And, I did. I went up and I felt Bob's forehead. And I said, okay, you can come in. We are going to talk about the second coming today. Which is a part of the last things. We're talking about the last things. And clearly, there is a simultaneous event that the church has always asserted, that Jesus will come again, and at that precise moment, the dead will rise with resurrected bodies. So not next week, I'm glad I mentioned it. Next week, there will be a business meeting during this hour. So 2 weeks from today, we'll talk about the resurrection of the flesh or the resurrection of the bodies, which is the preliminary to the general judgment and the future heaven. So today we'll talk about the second coming, or the second advent, as it's sometimes called. And just to read a couple of the numerous New Testament passages which deal with the second coming. If you have your Bible and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, 24th chapter of Matthew is a long chapter that has all sorts of stuff dealing with the final days. And I'll only read a few verses out of the 24th chapter that it gives us an indication of Jesus' teaching. Matthew 24, I'll start reading at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And then some more teaching in this general theme, but just slip down to the 36th verse. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be there in the field, and one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, and one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Jesus said this kind of thing multiple times, so it's clearly a central aspect of his teaching. And then turn over to 1 Thessalonians. This is one of the earliest New Testament epistles, probably written about the year 50 AD, so we're talking about 20 years after Jesus' resurrection. Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, and in the fourth chapter of the first letter to the Thessalonians, starting with verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning these who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. These passages are, as I said, just a few of the many in the New Testament. If you look at point one on your outline, Christ's sudden bodily return is asserted periodically throughout the Scripture. And so it has become a doctrine of the Christian faith that the second coming of Christ is a certainty. And I've just listed, if you want to, you can consult the major sources in the New Testament. Jesus, I've already read that fashion. It would be unexpected, but Jesus himself said much about this. In Acts 1:11, the angels, after Jesus had ascended into heaven, the angel said, "Why do you stand here? Jesus will return just as he is gone." Peter said, like a thief in the night, and in his Pentecost sermon, the great first sermon of the Christian faith, he's asserting the same thing, a very important part of the Christian faith. St. John, he's coming soon. Revelation has lots of stuff dealing with this issue. James, he draws near. James is basically an ethical exhortation, but even in that book, we get this live carefully because the Lord draws near. And Paul, the Lord himself shall descend. So we could, I'm rather confident, if I just read all of the New Testament texts which deal with the second coming, I could take 45 minutes doing nothing but reading Scripture. It's a central teaching, unlike some. I often think of there are whole churches that are pacifists because of one phrase in the New Testament, turn the other cheek. Well, this is not that kind of one-time-only phrase. This is a central assertion of the Christian faith. And though, as we'll see, Christians differ rather widely in understanding the second coming, and that's true in this audience as well. If they are Orthodox Christians, they're all united in saying, "He shall come again." Having just glanced at some scripture, second point, this expectation that Christ will return has certainly reappeared again and again throughout church history. The earliest disciples, the first generation of disciples like Paul, clearly believed that Jesus would return in their lifetime. Great Bible scholar, Albert Schweitzer, he believed that this was the great consuming thought of the first generation, and he basically thought that kind of discounted the Christian revelation because Jesus didn't return. But it is clear that the early Christians believed he would return. I should mention, I breeze past point A, the Jews expected the Messiah to come any day. So Judaism is one with Christians in expecting the coming of a Messiah. The Jews, of course, expect an earthly Messiah, and Christians translated that into a heavenly Messiah. But the Jewish apocalyptic expectations were rather pronounced in the first century. And the apostolic fathers, second century Christians, clearly believed that Jesus would return and establish a kingdom. In time, however, when Jesus didn't return, when we get into the 4th century, the 300s, powerful Christian thinkers began to reassess the doctrine of the second coming, and people like St. Augustine essentially taught a very different understanding of the second coming, and we will talk a little more about the amillennial perspective, but in about the 4th century A.D., the idea that Jesus is about to come now kind of faded. It does not endure real well for the next several centuries. But in the medieval period, there were what we call chiliastic outbursts. Chiliasm is not a dirty word. It simply means millennialism. If you want to use the word millennial instead of chilia, but it means the same thing. There will be a number of periods, and as you might expect, millennium means 1,000 years. When we reach the year 1000 AD, lots of Christians got excited about the fact, aha, maybe Jesus will come once we hit the 1000 year. Well, that didn't happen, so some of those expectations faded away. But really, throughout the medieval period, there were a variety of fascinating little sects. And if you want to read rather bizarre stories, you can find them in The Pursuit of the Millennium by Norman Cohn. He looks at a lot of these medieval groups like the spiritual Franciscans, they call themselves. There were folk in England, some of them followers of John Wycliffe. What they did is they took some of these texts and really ran with them and saying, Jesus is about to come again. And so you do get outbursts of expectation of the millennium and the medieval period. Going into the Reformation period, Anabaptists particularly. I don't know if any of you have Anabaptist background, Mennonite, Amish, those groups. In their origin, they were quite millennial. They were expecting to establish the kingdom. And then we come into the modern period. And let me just talk a bit about this, because some of these folks are still with us. I didn't put his name on the board, but I should have. In the 1840s, the followers of a man named William Miller who was a bivocational preacher back in the 19th century in the Methodist and Baptist churches particularly, there were lots of bivocational pastors. So a guy would farm 6 days of the week and then he'd be the pastor of the little Baptist church on Sunday. William Miller was one of those kind of guys, but a very serious Bible scholar, and he decided in the 1830s that Jesus was about to come again, and he got really precise about it in saying, I figured out the date, and it's in March 1843. And so literally thousands of people sold their farms and donned white robes, and on a given morning they gathered on a hillside and expected Jesus to come. Well, Jesus didn't come. So Brother Miller went back to the study and figured he was 1 year off. So the next year, in 1844, a similar kind of enthusiastic gathering took place. And again, Jesus didn't come. So I always liked William Miller's honesty. He said, you know, I was wrong. So he went back to farming and we lost track of him. But he gave up on the whole endeavor. Nevertheless, Millerites kind of spawned some of the real Adventist movements that followed. So you get the Seventh-day Adventist Church, for example, that grows out of this. The Jehovah's Witnesses, interesting, are quite locked into their interpretation of the millennium and the second coming. And, so if you look at that list, we can just comment on a few of them. I do this just to say I'm always cautious when people get overly excited about the second coming. To believe it will happen and to believe I know when it's going to happen are two very different kinds of things. So if you look at that point number three, there was a man named John Nelson Darby who was a very fine Bible scholar. He lived in Ireland and he studied diligently, particularly books like Revelation and the Old Testament of Daniel, and he is kind of the intellectual fountainhood, let's say head, the fountain head of a lot of modern, particularly dispensational kinds of millennial thinking. And so Darby's work is then picked up by a lawyer in America named Scofield. And some of you might even have a Scofield Bible with you this morning. In years gone by, most every devout Southern Baptist had a Scofield reference Bible. And that had, in the footnotes, a rather emphatic notion, this is the way to understand the second coming. And so out of John Nelson Darby and the Scofield Bible come what we call dispensational churches. And my guess would be half of you probably grew up in dispensational churches. Church of the Nazarene is not a dispensational church. Typical of us, we say There are lots of positions you can take, and the Lord bless you as you take whichever position you want. So we're very open to various approaches. But in some churches and a few seminaries, like an extraordinarily good seminary in Dallas Theological Seminary, it used to require to be admitted as a student at Dallas that you sign on the line, you are a premillennial dispensationalist. Pastor, do you know if that's still true of Dallas? Oh, it's not. Okay, they backpedaled a bit on that.
Most of the faculty are what are called progressive dispensationalists now. It's Dallas Seminary now, too.
Okay.
DTS, Dallas Seminary, they softened all that.
Okay. I'm glad to know they changed their name. Differ obviously with some of their positions. I think it's one of the best Bible study programs in the country. They really are good. You don't get out of Dallas Seminary without really knowing Hebrew, Greek, that whole shebang. With that, and the dispensationalism is largely an American thing. It's though it has roots in Darby and the Irish Church, it's largely an American thing. I mentioned the other churches. A few of you my age are familiar with Hal Lindsey's Great Planet Earth. I don't know how many million copies it sold back in the 70s, but in that period there was great expectancy that Christ was just about to come, and so the late Great Planet Earth was quite famous. And I saw on TV the other night that Hal's still around. I'm not sure what he's doing. Is he still in the dispensational prediction? Anyone know?
I saw him on TV the other day.
Okay.
Yeah.
What was his theme?
It was along those lines. Okay. But I don't know exactly.
Okay. Yeah.
He's set the date of November 2nd of this year.
Okay. So Scott, you got to start shaping up. I mean,
so don't worry about
the wording. No. Right. Again, in Lindsey's defense, he never said, like Brother Miller, this is the day. It was always, we are in the end times, so we need to be careful and vigilant and whatnot. When Tim LaHaye and, what's his name, he lived in Colorado Springs, Jerry somebody, a novel. Yeah, okay, Jenkins, right. They started publishing this Left Behind series, and I thought, I'll check it out. So I bought the first volume, and then the second volume came out, and I bought the second volume. And by the time the 12th volume came out, I decided, this is a money-making operation. This guy's got, he keeps stringing me along. I thought maybe one or two books, I'd get the story. But it is actually a rather painless way of understanding a strong premillennial position. And the last several years of his life, Tim LaHaye was a very fine pastor in San Diego and did a lot of really good stuff. Tim LaHaye kind of got locked into last days prophecy and trying to unravel all of the threads at this point. Well, there is today, and one of the questions on the board, what about the current pandemic, panic, vandalism that makes many of us wonder if this might be the last days? Maryland's pastor in Texas preached a sermon, 2 weeks ago on the second coming? Last week, okay. So, and I'm sure that sermon could be multiplied across America as pastors are responding to, obviously, a critical series of crises that we've been facing and wondering if, perhaps, this is, in fact, the last days. Question about that? This is, I know, just history that not all of you are interested in, but one of the reasons I don't get too excited about second coming kind of teaching is history reminds me that if you lose your balance on this issue, you can get into some rather bizarre positions that are not a credit to Christ, but a discredit. I have a friend who's one of the best preachers in America. He's a little older than I, so he's no longer active. A great, great preacher. But he had a second coming sermon, and what he did, the very beginning of his sermon, he said, if this is true, And then he went on from that, and you forgot, he said, if this is true. And he went through a whole series of things that made you think, wow, it's going to be next week. You know, because he was very persuasive, just saying, bang, 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 bang. You know, and he is an extremely effective communicator. And yet he'd always come back and say, well, I didn't say it's going to happen. I said, if this is true. And it turned out it was not true. All right. Having looked at that, point E under number two, the general traditional consensus, and this is kind of the bottom line, where hopefully we all share, is the second advent is certain. So we need daily be watchful and prayerful. So just as we say every morning, this is the day the Lord has made, let us rejoice and be glad in it, we probably should say, as DG and I did this morning, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. That sense is, it could be today. There's no reason it might not be today. What we need to do is to be expectant. Question about that? This enduring kind of up and down. Over the centuries, there's been intense interest and then rather less interest. Point three. There are different views as to when the second coming will take place. The view I take, since I'm an amillennialist, is that Christ could return at any moment. Got to be ready. But there are no specific events that must precede the second coming. He could have come in 1000 AD. There was nothing to preclude his coming in 1000 AD. That is one view, and we'll talk at the end of the hour about these different positions on amillennialism. Point B, some, most premillennialists, and though the Church of Nazarene does not hold any view on the millennium, most Nazarene pastors were very premillennial. So I would hear sermons along this line, and this is the kind of sermon that Pastor Mark at Spring Baptist did last week. You look at a whole bunch of things mentioned in Scripture and say, these things must take place before he comes, and they have taken place. It was necessary these things take place. And some would say there are a few more yet to come. So it's not quite the hour. But these include the following, that all nations must hear the gospel. Have all nations heard the gospel? You tell me. Yes. If you say the gospel is accessible to all nations, meaning TV, satellite, whatnot, it's clear even remote tribes in New Guinea have some access to the gospel. So you can make the argument that this prophecy is fulfilled. On the other hand, if you think all tribes hearing the gospel, I mean, you've got a nice little church in every village. Well, that hadn't happened yet. You see, there are a lot of people never heard about Jesus. So, but that's one that many people say, yes, all nations must hear the gospel. There will be a great tribulation. Some would say we are in a great tribulation now. Folk like me say we have been in the tribulation for 2,000 years. The church is continually being persecuted. Others say the serious wars and famines and earthquakes and all that kind of stuff, it hadn't happened yet. So we have to wait for a truly cataclysmic event before Christ could come. So he could not come tomorrow. We have to wait for the unfolding of events. Third, false prophets. There have been false prophets from the New Testament to the current. And there are sure a lot of them these days. And you don't have to say they're preaching in churches. Many of them are in Marxist-oriented revolutionary groups that are promising heaven on earth. See, that's a false prophet. We're going to realize the millennium by tearing down statues and installing a new socialist regime. See, that is false prophets, leading people astray in wrong expectations. The great apostasy, 2 Thessalonians 2:3. This very seriously is, in my judgment, more evident today than probably ever. When you look at what has happened in the Roman Catholic Church in the last 100 years, that's an incredible falling away. See, there's an enormous amount of problems there. And if you look at other churches, you know, you can say, wow, what once was a strong Bible-believing denomination is no longer. It's an apostasy. It's a turning away from Christ. Point five, heavenly disturbances. Again, stars and whatnot. Number six, rebellion in the Antichrist. Again, we get vast differences as to exactly who he is, when he comes, at what point in the whole story. But clearly, there is predicted in Revelation and 2 Thessalonians an Antichrist, a lawless man who will basically take charge of planet Earth in a harmful way. Unfortunately, there have been all too many people who have decided, I don't like him, so he's the Antichrist. It's very evident in the Reformation, for example. Every other day, Luther is fulminating against the Antichrist in Rome. It's the Pope. So to Luther, the Pope is literally the Antichrist.
John?
Yes.
So he always has to have somebody waiting in the wings that could be the Antichrist. True.
And it is clear. One of the nice things about reading John's letters, there are lots of little antichrists who are opposing Christ. But the capital A Antichrist is this last thing, kind of a supernatural, but still human being. Pastor?
You left off some presidents.
Oh, yes, yes. Again. Yes, yes. And I'm guessing there was such fervent animosity to Thomas Jefferson. Some of those good brothers back in 1800 were denouncing Jefferson as the Antichrist. He was, and from that point onward, yeah, I'm sure some of you remember Nixon was called the Antichrist. And I remember a little book published absolutely proving that Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist. And so, so it's again, this is one of those areas, beware lest you make false predictions here in terms of naming. Some, like Hitler, may more deservedly been labeled Antichrist. But I do think there's a fascinating book by a very fine Russian historian philosopher, Vladimir Solovyev. And he says the Antichrist will be a great humanitarian. So he won't look like an evil person. He will look like the great distributor of food and shelter, everything you want. He's just in the business of making us all absolutely comfortable. And a rather profound dialogue that Soloviev put together, and that strikes me as probably more than an armed conqueror. Antichrist could be the great tempter in the sense of, just trust me, I'll give you everything you want. The final thing, the salvation of Israel. Again, the very establishment of Israel in 1948 is a remarkable fulfillment of prophecy. One of the more remarkable things about a commentator, there's a Methodist Bible scholar named Adam Clark, and way back in about 1810, he predicted in 1948, Israel will be reestablished. Now, that is an amazing prophecy. How he figured that out in the Bible, or maybe he just threw dice 500 times. I don't know, but he nailed it. And clearly, if you're a dispensationalist, the establishment of Israel is one of those necessary preludes. Christ could not have come before 1948 because there was no Israel. Now there is an Israel, so the way is cleared for Christ to come. Question about that, and those aren't all marks. If I were Tim LaHaye, I could expand that infinitely in terms of the numbers of things that have been, in fact, accomplished. Well, that also leads to the millennium. And the millennium is usually understood as Christ returns and rules on planet Earth for 1,000 years. And after the millennium is the final judgment. So let's just assume that in that 1,000-year period, these kinds of things will take place. The devil will be bound for 1,000 years. And the nations will at last see the truth. The saints will be quickened to life and reign with Christ. So unlike some who believe we will be resurrected and join Christ in heaven, this notion is we would be resurrected but assist Christ during the millennium. So the rest of the dead will stay dead. So at the second coming, it's only the saints will arise, but those who are lost will still remain in the grave. The saints will be priests and kings. They will join Christ in reigning. And that the Satan will be loosed at the end of 1,000 years. Then there will be a final rebellion, and that rebellion will be put down by God. This is all part of the premillennial perspective usually. But again, it's a strong, easily justified teaching. Pause at that point. Any questions? Corrections. I'm always ready to be corrected on this issue. I've kind of touched on these different positions, so let's just explore that a bit and see where perhaps you as a churchman reside. One approach to the millennium is called the amillennial position. This is the notion that the 1,000 years is not literal but symbolic, and that ever since Pentecost, the church has been in a tribulation. Nero killing Christians. There have been dark, dark periods of church history when all sorts of people have been persecuted and killed. And so you look at whether it's Christians in the first century under Nero or Christians under Stalin in the 20th century being liquidated by the millions. This notion is, as we read the Revelation of John, it resonates with us that, yes, the church, like Jesus, has always suffered, has always been persecuted. Now and then, the church will kind of be a victorious social organization. But by and large, Christians are being crucified with Christ on the cross. That sense that we are in the tribulation. And that means Jesus will come to establish his kingdom following the millennium we're in. So once this earthly period is over, Christ will establish a heavenly kingdom rather than establish an earthly millennium. So this notion is the church age precedes the second coming and the establishment of the eternal or final heaven. You read Revelation 21 through 10. I'm not sure. I might come back and read that. This is a great passage of scripture in which John is describing the present heaven and the paradise. The advocates of this position are some pretty powerful thinkers, St. Augustine, St. Thomas Aquinas. In the Reformation period, most reformers either didn't say much about it, or in reaction to the Anabaptists who were going berserk about it, they tended to take this amillennial position. You don't find strong premillennial teaching in the reformers, but certainly there would be some there. The second position, as I mentioned, I take an amillennial position mainly because I just don't know. And this is a more comfortable position for people who say, I'm not sure about this. The postmillennial position was really strong in the 19th and midway through the 20th century. This is the notion that we are assigned as Christians to build the Church of Jesus Christ and establish heaven on earth before he comes. So after we have worked and establish peace and justice and goodness throughout the world. Christ will come and take charge of the world the church has already established. And so in a period where people were optimistic and they were saying the Industrial Revolution, we're eliminating poverty, we got government programs that are eliminating all sorts of stuff, there were many, many post-millennialists, particularly in the revivalistic evangelical world, that said, we will not only save people's souls, we will free the slaves, we will free women, we will free prisoners, we will, you know, there's just a multitude of reforms that are espoused in the 19th century, and most of them are at this point, we as believers are going to eliminate evil, and once we've done it, Jesus will come again, and he will simply bless us for our efforts. This rather optimistic view had troubles in World War I, and then it really had troubles in World War II. And basically, World War II and the Holocaust and the Gulag and all the awful stuff of the 20th century, postmillennialism is basically dead. Nevertheless, it had a they could make a case. In fact, in the church, early Church of Nazarene, we had two rather prominent theologians. One was the president of what became Point Loma Nazarene University in San Diego. It was called Pasadena back then. H. Orton Wiley, in my judgment, is the only truly great theologian in the Church of Nazarene. Oh, Dieter! Dieter would say he's the greatest Nazarene theologian, which is saying very little. Anyway, in the 1920s, he was assigned the task of writing the official theology for our church. And he wrote a three-volume, very, very fine theology. And in it, he espoused a premillennial view. A sort of on-and-off friend of his named A.M. Hills had been off and on president of some of our other Nazarene colleges. Back in those days, he had a couple hundred students. And A.M. Hills was pretty incensed that he hadn't been asked to write the official theology for the church, and he espoused postmillennialism. And so he wrote his own theology and got it published. But here in the 1930s is a Nazarene pushing postmillennialism and a Nazarene pushing premillennialism. Very few, I would say, first-rate theologians have been postmillennial. The Bible just does not justify this too much. Although, and I need to check this out, somewhere in my memory, I think Jonathan Edwards was kind of a postmillennialist. Yeah, Peter.
Well, the secular version that you mentioned, yes. Social government, we're going to move that way. But the Jonathan Edwards, a biblical, the gospel can transform our lives.
Right.
One day, the unstoppable nature. So there's an evangelical version of transformed lives versus the liberal.
Yeah, great point. Great point, yeah. And that would be Edwards, that God is moving in wonderful ways, and through his Spirit, revivals will in fact lead to the conversion of the world, and then Christ will come. And Jonathan Edwards is one of the truly great theologians of all time. So there are those who take this view. So you have some pretty heavyweights on the amillennial, a few on the postmillennial, and then the final group is the premillennial. And that's where, as I said, if you grew up in evangelical churches, particularly Baptist or Nazarene, the preaching tended to be in this line, that we are looking at all these evidences. And the premillennial view is that Christ will come, and he will rule on earth for 1,000 years, establish his kingdom, and his saints, who will be bodily resurrected at his coming, will join him in ruling through the millennium. And this is prior to the final judgment. So there is this 1,000 year, all things will be reconciled in that period. There is, however, much division concerning what the tribulation means. Some believe this terrible tribulation will break out just after Christ comes and the saints are resurrected. That's a Left Behind series. If you read that series, The good guys are resurrected at Christ's return, and they don't have to go through the tribulation. Others on earth do. So some say we are pre-trib. Others say 3.5 years through the 7-year tribulation, it's the mid-trib. And then there are those after 7 years are the post-trib. And at that point, I get all confused, and I've given up trying to understand all the intricacies of the pre. Oh, good. Dieter's going to make a few million by writing a new Left Behind series. So there is much division on some of the details, but most advocates of the pre-trib, I mean the pre of the premillennial view, and from the early church to the modern dispensationalists to the evangelicals, are simply convinced that all the signs necessary have taken place, so Jesus could return at any moment. That's what the amillennialists believe also. That, any day now, Christ could return. There is no biblical reason to think we are not in the latter days. And we could well be. Marilyn may remember what Pastor Mark, you probably wouldn't want to say. Marilyn's not into public speaking, if you know. She's into private speaking. But anyway, I'm guessing several of those points were made by Pastor Mark saying, this has happened, this has happened, this has happened, this has happened. We could well be at the very end of the late great planet Earth. Yes, Pastor?
The pan, okay,
it's all pan out. I like that too. I like that too. Right. Fortunately, throughout all of the disagreements in church history, very few have made this a salvation issue. Believe Jesus will return? Yes, that's part of our faith. But when you get into, am I a premillennialist? That's not a salvation issue. So we can politely discuss and argue with one another on these kind of issues. Though, in fact, most believers at this point in history are rather united, saying, wow, nothing else the 20th century should have told us. We are in dire straits. Pastor.
And I'll illustrate this from my denomination,
okay,
evangelical free church. Last year, the evangelical free church was initially formed coming out of the same group of churches over in Scandinavia. Came here out of Bible prophecy, some of the things towards the end of the 1800s. And pre-tribulational, pre-millennial.
Okay.
Imminent was the word that was used. Well, 12 years ago, we voted to get rid of the word imminent because there were people that were no longer pre-tribulational, pre-millennialist. Mm-hmm. And so imminent, although I don't want to make them uncomfortable defending what that word meant when it's part of the sacred faith. So that went away. Last year, we voted to take the word premillennial. We are no longer a premillennial. Basically, the things we agree on that you've done a good job espousing, that we're not going to take a view on the millennium.
Okay.
Jesus is coming back. It's a bodily return. The Bible's very clear about that. And part of the reasoning was because overseas, our missionaries, they don't like that premillennialism.
Okay.
That is no longer official. We believe in the glorious return.
Okay.
Amen.
Isn't it good the evangelical free saw the light? I mean, I'm sure it could.
In our district, because we haven't met because of the COVID stuff.
Okay.
This fall is our district conference, and the district has to vote to accept the national statement of faith.
Okay.
Otherwise, we'll be disfellowship as
a Oh, my goodness. Okay. That's fascinating.
Politics.
Yeah. Questions about the second coming?
I have a comment.
I
attended a church in Woodland Park that literally believed that the scripture that says he will place all of Christ's enemies under their feet was us. They believe that they are going to be a great center that the world will come to for healing and righteousness. And there are many teachers and writers within their thinking that say the same thing.
Wow.
Even to the point on some of them are so far out that you get out of line, we just get you out of here.
Okay. Bye. Yeah. And that's
so it's kind of an arrogant attitude that God needs our help.
Right.
And I don't think that's true. I mean, he gives us jobs, but he can do anything by himself.
And that's an illustration of some of the abuses this subject is heir to. Final illustration, just to say why some of us are overly cautious. I think I am overly cautious. But if you know the story of David Koresh, the wacko from Waco, he comes out of the Seventh-day Adventist denomination. And that's an illustration of a guy who can beguile a large number of us innocent folk to join him in this utopian community, and of course disaster followed. But that is just an illustration of how dangerous overly enthusiastic people can deal with this.
What state is Waco in?
I think it's in the southeast Colorado. I think it's down near Baca, and I think it's in Baca County. Bob's not listening to you because he loves Waco. We've not had anyone to make fun of, Bob, and last you came. It's, Dennis. Oh, really? Okay. Yeah. Okay. Well, there's a split off of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. It's the Reformed. And their center is in Independence, and they have a hole in the center of their main building, and Jesus is going to come right down through that hole. Yeah. I didn't mention the Mormons, but there's a lot of this. Some of you may have seen this couple in Idaho that killed the woman's kids. And all that kind of grows out of Mormon eschatology. They are going to be the kind of angelic beings who take charge of things. So that is a beware statement. The positive statement I hope we've communicated today is thank God when we're in dire straits, we can look forward to Jesus at last rectifying things on earth. Pray a moment, Heavenly Father. Thank you for the wonderful expectation we have as your children that at any moment Christ may return. Help us to be watchful and ready and willing to support your church proclaiming the good news of Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name.